Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm recording this on this beautiful Saturday before Easter. But if we were to roll the calendar back about 2,000 years to that Saturday before the first Easter, it was not a good day for the disciples and followers of Christ. They were huddled away in their houses, depressed, discouraged, disillusioned, and stunned. They had banked all their hopes on this rabbi and miracle worker from Nazareth. For 3 years, Jesus had traveled from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south, teaching in their synagogues and healing and doing miracles. He had healed lepers, cast out demons, made the blind to see, and even raised people from the dead. But now he was dead. They had hoped that he would be the long-awaited Messiah who would fulfill all the promises in the scriptures about the coming kingdom, that he would throw off the oppressive Roman rule and lead Israel into the golden age of the promised kingdom. Just the previous Sunday, this Jesus had entered the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey amid the cheers and shouts of the crowds of people who had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover from all over Palestine. The disciples had thrown their jackets over the back of the donkey. They had led Jesus through the crowds into the center of the city with onlookers waving branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Messianic fever and fervor were at a high. This was the coronation of Jesus as king, or so they thought. After entering the city, he had gone straight to the temple and cleaned house there, overturning the money changers' tables and pushing out all the pigeons and the lambs that were there to be sold for sacrifices. But now he was behind a stone in a cave. As these disciples groped their way through that seemingly endless Saturday, they recalled in their minds all the things that Jesus had said to them, but none of it seemed to make sense anymore. In one of their first introductions to Jesus there by the Jordan River, they had heard John the Baptist call out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about when I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me.'" On another occasion by the Sea of Galilee, after Jesus had fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch of fish and bread, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then he went on to say, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I'm speaking about is my flesh, my body, which I will give for the world. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my body is true drink." A lot of people couldn't handle that one, go figure. And so many left Jesus at that point. Then he asked us disciples, "Are you going to leave also?" Peter spoke for all of us when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God." But that was then. Everything is different now. And then there's Lazarus. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he'd often stay there with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, at their house in Bethany, just outside of the city. Lazarus died just a few months ago, and by the time we got to Bethany, he had been in the grave for 4 days. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus answered, "Martha, your brother will rise again." And she said, "Lord, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." But Jesus said to her these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. do you believe this? And then with our own eyes, we saw Jesus approach the cave where Lazarus was buried, have the stone rolled away, and then cry out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And I promise this, I saw this with my own eyes. Lazarus came out, bound with a burial cloth, his face wrapped in the cloth, alive. I saw it. In fact, we just had supper there in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha last week. But what does it all mean now? Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is dead. So confusing. A couple days after supper at Lazarus' house, Jesus said some more very strange things, like, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall in the earth and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." What in the world was he talking about there? Well, doesn't matter anymore. But then there was our evening in the upper room just two nights ago on Thursday. We ate the Passover together. And then Jesus takes off his cloak, grabs a towel and a basin, and then begins to wash our feet. That was humbling. And then he says, "This really isn't about foot washing. It's about your need for me to wash your sins away. And if I do not wash you, you will have no part in me." He told us he was going to leave us, but then he would come back to us. He was going to return to the Father, and that actually that'd be better for us, because then he would send the Holy Spirit to be our helper. Oh, what did all of that mean? Makes no sense now. He's dead. But if he was so great, then why didn't he come down from the cross? Why didn't he exercise that same power and come off the cross and blow those Roman soldiers away? He could have done it, couldn't he? And what was the point of his final cry? It almost sounded like a cry of victory when he said, "It is finished." Well, it is finished. There was no victory there. There was utter defeat. Saturday night was a long night for those followers of Jesus. For most of them, there were no plans for Sunday. There was nothing worth doing now that their Messiah, well, their supposed Messiah, was gone. They might as well go fishing, but even that could wait. A few of the ladies, however, did have plans for Sunday. Yes, their teacher was dead, but there were things that had not been properly cared for. It was such a rush on Friday evening with the Sabbath approaching and trying to get his body off the cross and into the tomb before sundown, and sufficient care had not been given for his body. So early Sunday morning, the Gospel of John chapter 20 tells us, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. She and some of the other ladies had watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea take Jesus' body down from the cross and lay it in this tomb. The ladies came with their spices and perfumes, preparing to honor the life and body of their beloved Jesus by washing it and anointing it for proper burial. They readied themselves emotionally for this difficult task. They had done this before with family members and friends. It was never easy, but it felt right and it helped to work through the grief. But John tells us when they got to the tomb in the pre-dawn darkness, they were perplexed because the stone was rolled away. And when they looked in, they could see in the shadows that the body was not there. Mary Magdalene ran back into the city to find Simon, Peter, and John, and she said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Peter and John jumped up together and ran to the garden where the tomb was. John arrived first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth that had been wrapped mummy-like around Jesus just lying there on the slab where his body had been laid. As John was mulling this over in his mind, Peter came up behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but in addition, he also saw something else. The face cloth which had been wrapped around Jesus' head, was not lying with the rest of the cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. John then writes in his gospel that he followed Peter in, and when he saw it all, it dawned on him what had happened, and he believed. And John adds, "For as yet we did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Well, truly Jesus had risen from the dead, but no one had seen him yet. Peter and John returned home, but Mary was still standing there outside the tomb, weeping. She had not completed what she had come to do, to care for the body of this teacher who had changed her life forever. Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary, which had tortured her for years, destroyed all of her relationships. But when he came, he set her free for once from all that the Satan had held her captive. Mary turned once more to look into the tomb, and this time she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary said, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she said that, Mary turned, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom do you seek?" Thinking he was the gardener, Mary said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Mary is still looking for a dead body to care for. But Jesus answered her with one little word. He called her name Mary. With that one word, Mary immediately recognized who was standing before her. She turned and cried out, "Teacher," Jesus said, "go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What words of hope and promise those were for the disciples. And Mary went back to the city and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them everything he had said to her. Brothers and sisters, a side note here. Do you remember earlier in John's gospel, back in chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name and lead them." Brothers and sisters, he is calling your name this morning also. In the midst of your current struggles and doubts and discouragement and perhaps even despair, he is calling your name. Jesus is your good and wonderful shepherd. He is not unaware of the unique challenges every one of us is facing. He knows you, and he is with you, and he is calling your name just like he called Mary's. So Jesus is alive again, and only Mary has seen him so far, but Jesus is going to give his disciples and us many convincing proofs by presenting himself alive to them on numerous occasions over the next several weeks. John mentions 3 more of these appearances in his gospel. I want to touch just 2 of them, and then we'll consider together what the resurrection means for us today as followers of Jesus Christ. That same Easter Sunday in the evening, same day in which Peter and John had run to the tomb and they'd found grave clothes but no body, the same day Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene there in the garden, John tells us in chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, that the disciples were locked together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They feared the same outcome for them that their teacher had suffered. Then John tells us Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Undoubtedly, their fear of the Jews was instantly overshadowed by the fear of a much greater terror, because the man who was standing among them, they had seen him executed just 3 days earlier. We need to remember these disciples did not have a category in their everyday thinking for resurrection. Matthew did not look up from his card game when the other disciples were freaking out, shrug, and say, come on, guys, don't you see? It's just a resurrection. Things like that do not just happen. They thought they were hallucinating or seeing a ghost. And John records what Jesus did next. He showed them his hands and his side. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, who else had marks like that? The nail marks in his hand and the wound in his side identified him as their Friday crucified but Sunday risen Savior. And the reality of his physical body with the marks of the wound still in it indicated that he was not a ghost, but a real flesh and blood man standing there in their midst. Well, one of the disciples, Thomas, was not there with them that evening. John 20:25 tells us that when he returned, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas responded, "Unless I see in his hands the nail marks and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Modern people talk about these first century Jews as if they were primitive and gullible and willing to believe any fairy tale that came down the pike. But I assure you, none of the followers of Jesus were expecting or even hoping for a resurrection. Mary went to the tomb bracing herself for a cold, lifeless corpse. All the disciples were not trying to gin up some hope for a miracle. They were hardcore realists and skeptics, tough fishermen who were convinced that results came from long nights of hard work, not from daydreaming or from copper coins at the bottom of a wishing well. Dead means dead, and people who found themselves on the wrong side of Roman justice, their backs filleted by a Roman flogging, spikes driven through their hands and feet into a massive Roman cross, a spear thrust into their side so that blood and water gushed out, and then laid in a cold tomb from Friday night to Sunday morning. People like that don't suddenly wake up feeling energetic, climb out of the mummy-like clothes wrapped all around them, take off the headcloth, fold it neatly, push away that empty stone, fight off the soldiers, and then appear as if they're doing fine. Thomas expressed the same realism and healthy skepticism that characterizes most humans when he said, "Unless I see and touch the nail prints in his hand and put my hand in his side, I will never believe." Well, 1 week later, John says in verse 26, the disciples were gathered together again. This time Thomas was with them. Again the doors were locked. Again Jesus came and stood among them. And again he said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he turned directly to Thomas. And Jesus said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand here and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And when Thomas saw Jesus there, verse 28 says, he answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Then with us in mind and for our benefit, Jesus added, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact, and it, along with the crucifixion, is the central event in all of human history. So let's spend our remaining few minutes considering the importance of the resurrection for us today in 2020. There are probably 8 to 10 relevant implications the New Testament writers draw from the historical factuality of the resurrection. I'm going to briefly touch on 4. The first implication of the resurrection is Jesus is exactly who he says he is. John stresses this at the end of chapter 20 in Jesus' conversation there with Thomas. "Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And then John goes on to write, now Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not recorded in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the purpose for which John wrote his gospel, and the reason Jesus performed all these miraculous signs, so that we may believe that he truly is who he says he is, the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Of all the miraculous signs Jesus did, the greatest is this last one, his resurrection from the dead. All of the debates and arguments about who he is and whether or not the Bible is true can be boiled down to one question. Did Jesus rise from the dead or did he not? If not, then you and I are totally wasting our time with this church stuff and Bible stuff. Jesus is a fraud, and I'm going to take up golfing for my Sundays, or maybe shuffleboard. But the facts of history must be explained. As of Easter Sunday morning, Jesus' body was no longer in the tomb. His enemies could have put a stop to Christianity immediately and very easily, then and there, by producing his remains. But they couldn't, because there were no remains. Jesus had risen from the dead. The resurrection proves that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be when he said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, God's call on your life and mine today is to believe in the name of this Jesus as the Son of God and our only hope for salvation from the penalty for our sins. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him, and he shall not see life. Secondly, the resurrection proves that Jesus accomplished through his death all that he intended to accomplish. God sent Jesus into the world in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to die as a substitute in our place to take away our sins. Jesus said, "You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins." And when Jesus was lifted up on that cross on Good Friday afternoon, the Bible tells us that God placed all of our sins on him, and God poured out his holy, righteous wrath against our sins on his perfect, beloved Son. That is why Jesus died on the cross, to bear the wrath of God against our sins. And if his death was not actually sufficient to accomplish that, then come Easter Sunday morning, there is no resurrection, my friends. But indeed, Jesus did rise again. And Paul says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our sins, and he was raised up because of our justification. In other words, his resurrection is the proof that his death was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. It did accomplish our forgiveness and justification. As one pastor put it, the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus' statement, "It is finished." So the resurrection is the convincing proof that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. Secondly, it is our assurance that Jesus' death truly accomplished all that he said it would accomplish. And thirdly, the resurrection is the absolute guarantee that Jesus will raise you to eternal life when you die. John Patton, a 19th century missionary to the South Seas, met opposition to leaving his home in Scotland and going to preach to these cannibalistic peoples of the New Hebrides Islands. A certain Mr. Dixon exploded, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals." But to this Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. On another occasion, Jesus said, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. In other words, because Jesus has totally defeated death, in that moment when you take your last gasp and you feel like death is going to swallow you up forever, Jesus will step in, snatch you from the jaws of death, and take you to be with him forever in eternity. Because of the resurrection, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then you will never taste death. Finally, the resurrection gives us hope and steadfastness in the trials and challenges of this life, including all the current challenges of COVID-19. The resurrection assures us that Jesus is victorious over every possible obstacle and foe that we face. And as you look through those last several chapters of the Gospel of John, we can see that Jesus was undeterred by the weaknesses and failings of his disciples and followers, both then and now. Jesus' grace is more powerful than our sins, and he bore them all to Calvary. His power is greater than the first century Roman Empire and the 21st century communist China and capitalist United States. And he has totally conquered death. So that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Brothers and sisters, as you endure through present challenges, your endurance is not in vain. As you persevere in loving someone who's difficult to love, your efforts are not in vain. A cup of water given in his name, extra patience and grace to your son or daughter given in his name, forgiveness to a spouse for the 127th time given in his name, none of these little acts are in vain. Why? Because Christ is risen, and either in this life or in the life to come, he will reward every work of faith. So let me recommend now that you open up YouTube and find the song In Christ Alone. Or if you grew up with second chapter of Acts, find the Easter song, crank it up to full volume, and worship your glorious risen Savior. And I will close with this quote that Glenn shared with the leadership team last week. Do not abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. Brothers and sisters, we are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song.